Good morning to all of you. It's good to be back in the promised land, Oxford. My dear wife, this is her first time in Oxford. She actually had never been to the South before we got married. She was born and raised in New York City. So we appreciate your hospitality from Los Angeles this morning. You know, as I stand before you this morning, I'm thinking of something that John Owen wrote in his journal. If you don't know that name, John Owen, he's considered to be the greatest theologian that England ever produced. We don't really have an equivalent today. But John Owen said in one of his journals in the middle of his ministry, he said that I have for too long, my heart has lacked an experimental acquaintance with the truths that I have proclaimed. And that was his 17th century way of saying that he didn't know how, if he deeply understood the very gospel he preached. And to put this in perspective, this would be like Tim Keller standing in front of a room of people and saying, you know, I don't know if I've ever understood the gospel. Except John Owen was much more famous and learned than even our Father who art in Manhattan. Because what I'm going to challenge you with this morning is that perhaps many of us are not unlike John Owen. Perhaps our hearts are not acquainted with the heart of the gospel. And I say this, I hope, tactfully and respectfully, but I'm going to try and convince you in our brief time this morning that if you were asked, what is the gospel? The fact that union with Christ is not what immediately springs to your mouth. That the fact that that's not what wells up in your heart. Communion with God through union with Christ suggests that we too are missing something right at the heart of why the gospel is good news. How could that be? How could you be in church for years or decades and not know why the gospel is such good news for you? Well, I'm going to be referring to several passages throughout our time this morning, but perhaps the central one, central image is from our Lord in John 15, verse 5, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever it is abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Well, you're going to have to use your imagination this morning. And I'm not saying that because I'm from Los Angeles. As Les said, truth be told, I'm from the other LA, Louisiana. But we need to talk about this word imagination because you need your imagination to fully appropriate your life with God. And I believe that this word imagination gets a bad rap today. That we've relegated it to something inconsequential. Hence our phrase, oh, that's just your imagination. But I'm using that word in a larger, more human, and I believe more biblical sense, by which we call to mind that which is real but is not immediately visible to our eyes. For example, what color are your mother's eyes? See, I just caused you to use your very own imagination. Different from seeing what is unreal, imagination is used to see what is unseen. It's real, but it's unseen. That's what you use your imagination for, to image what is very real, but is not visible. And one way to think about the Christian life, not the only, but a too little used way, the Christian life is about having your imagination taken captive and reshaped by a new story, the story of Christ. Once you start looking for it, you'll see that the biblical writers call to your imagination from beginning to end. To give one conspicuous example, when Paul says, set your minds on things that are above. Set your minds. That's to be your mindset. Set your minds on things that are above. He's not asking you to look up. He's asking you to use your imagination. Set your mind on what is real but is not visible. real but not visible. Far from being the province of fantasy, imagination is integral to life with God. Now, I'm starting this way because we're going to be talking about union with Christ, and the Bible uses all sorts of images to capture this dynamic reality. But for you to lay hold of what union with Christ means for you, you're going to have to use your imagination. And I'm belaboring this point because I believe that our imaginations have been atrophied. I believe they've been atrophied. You know, when Steve Jobs invented the iPhone, he had no idea how it was going to be used today. He described it, in fact, as an iPod with a phone. He had no idea about text messaging and ability to access the internet. And I believe in our generation, and this is just a speculation, but you know, a few years ago, we looked back on secondhand smoke and said, what were we doing to ourselves? I think that's how we're going to view technology in a few. I'm not a technophobe. By any means, I have an iPhone, but I think we're going to look back at how technology has malformed us and has atrophied our imaginations and thought, what were we doing to our children? What were we doing to ourselves? So you're going to have to revive your imagination this morning. So because we're talking about union with Christ. Here are the ways some of the greats of church history have talked about union with Christ. John Calvin accorded union with Christ, quote, the highest degree of importance. The highest degree of importance. John Owen, whom I mentioned earlier, called union with Christ the greatest, the most honorable, and the most glorious of all the graces that we are made partakers of. This is the highest, Owen says. That's England's greatest theologian. America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, adds, by virtue of the believer's union with Christ, he doth really possess all things. And arguably the greatest theologian of the 20th century, Karl Barth, said, union with Christ is the principle controlling Christian existence. Whatever else may distinguish the Christian life, it is to be understood primarily and decisively from this standpoint. Now, these aren't often names you find together, but they agree on this. Union with Christ is the absolute center of the gospel. But it's not just the greats of church history. The major author of the New Testament, it's telling that the Apostle Paul never once uses the word Christian. Paul never uses that word. What does he speak of more than anything else? The phrase he uses over and over. It's so small and it's so brief, we're prone to read right over it and view it as insignificant. But no phrase bears more weight than the Apostle Paul, than this little two-word phrase, in Christ. It would be impossible to overstate the significance of that little phrase in Paul's letters. And once you start looking for it, it's everywhere. Almost 170 times, in Christ, you were in Christ, you were in Christ. In the elusive search for the center of Paul's theology, Constantine Campbell claims that union with Christ is, if not the center, at least the key to understanding the New Testament. Well, it's not an overstatement to say this is what the whole Bible is about, N.T. Wright says, in quoting Ephesians 1, verse 10, God's plan to unite all things in Christ. And there it is again. The cross may be the center of the story or the climax, but no one mistakes the climax for what the story is about. And what it's about is our communion with God made possible by our union with Christ. Even our English word atonement captures the idea. You know where the word atonement came from? At-one-ment. At-one-ment. That's this story, what it's all about, is our at-one-ment with God through our union with Christ. Is it any wonder, therefore, John Murray concluded, quote, nothing is more central or more basic than union with Christ. It is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. So let me ask you this. If nothing is more central or more basic than union with Christ, why is union with Christ neither central nor basic to so many of us? Why, when asked what is the gospel, why would union with Christ not be what springs to our mind, comes to our lips, when this is what it means to be saved, to be united to our Savior? This is what got me interested in union with Christ, is I was in my mid-20s. I'd been a Christian for a few years, and I started reading, quote-unquote, some of the greats, and I found they were talking about the gospel in ways that, frankly, I didn't hear modern writers or speakers talking about it. And I was wondering, why is no one talking about union with Christ? Where is all the talk about union with Christ? When it used to be, when people talked about the gospel, it was all about union with Christ. But this isn't how most American Christians think of the gospel. And as I'll show you by the end of our brief time, this has practical consequences for you and me. But before turning to what is it, and that's what I'm going to try and hazard this morning as a brief definition, you might be wondering, well, wait a minute. If this is so central, what happened to it? Whatever happened to union with Christ? And I think that's a great question. I think union with Christ has been forgotten or eclipsed for at least three reasons. First, it depends upon the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit remains to many Christians an anonymous, faceless aspect of the divine being. And where the Holy Spirit is not celebrated, union with Christ will not be promoted. A second reason we don't talk about union with Christ today is it's mysterious and even mystical. John Murray adds, mysticism on the highest plane. And modern people, our tradition perhaps in particular, we seem to have a problem with mystery. That word, mysticism. The Bible itself, when it talks about union with Christ, and it does over and over, but it always does it in terms of images. Even our Lord, when he talks about our union with him, what does he use? An image. I am the vine. You are the branches. What is your union with me like? I'm the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Paul says, image of God, union with Christ. Union with Christ, what's it like? It's like the relationship of the members of a body to its head. That's what it's like. That you can't function without being connected to your head. That's union with Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 12. Peter says, union with Christ is like the relationship of stones to a building. Living stones. It's 1 Peter 2. Paul says, no, union with Christ is it's like marriage. It's like the intimate relationship between a husband and wife. Except your relationship with Christ is more intimate than that. Because your relationship with Christ is one that will never be severed. And is actually far more intimate. The number of metaphors tells you something important. And the variety of metaphors tells you how far-reaching this is. But the fact that metaphors must be used tells you that there's no way to get at this directly. That images are necessary. Your imagination must be engaged. And that's the final reason we don't speak of union with Christ today. It's an enchanted doctrine that displaces us from the center of our lives. And we live in a disenchanted, self-centered world. And with those reasons of why we don't talk about it, well, finally, we must hazard a definition. What is it? And if you were here yesterday, some of this will be repetitive for you, but I wanted your whole community to have this little thumbnail of what is union with Christ. Well, here's a little shorthand definition that actually has the depth to change everything about you. Union with Christ means you're in Christ and Christ is in you. That's all it means. You're in Christ and Christ is in you. Now, what does it mean that you're in Christ? As I've said, that's Paul's most common descriptor of us. What does it mean that you're in Christ? Well, scholars have sometimes referred to this under the heading of a corporate personality, a leader who represents a people or a group. He represents them. As Americans, we get this. Our elected leaders represent us. Or you can think of a sports team. When the quarterback on the football team scores the winning touchdown, that victory is credited to the entire team. Even the players sitting on the bench, even the fans sitting in the stands or sitting on their sofas at home, they participate in the triumph of another. Even the fans who didn't see the game. You mean we won? They are participating in the triumph of another. And that's what it means to be in Christ. It means that we participate in Christ's person, in Christ's work. We participate, the word is, vicariously. So much so that whatever is true of Jesus in God's eyes is now true of us. We are in Christ. Let me give you a picture of this that I used yesterday. When I was in junior high school, I played football on an organized team for the first time. And my size gave our team a distinct advantage. I was by far the smallest player on the field. And when we had to have the yards, this was in seventh grade, when we had to have the yards, our coach, Coach Junior, put me behind the biggest kid on our team, Andrew Guidros, good Cajun boy. I told you I was from Louisiana. And this was back, some of you remember the name William Refrigerator Perry. This was back in the days of the Chicago Bears and William Refrigerator Perry. And so our name for this play was Refrigerator Wright. And I was the tailback, and the quarterback would hand me the ball, and I was completely hidden by Andrew. I mean, no one could tackle me because nobody could see me. I mean, Andrew is about four times my size, and everything that was supposed to hit me hit Andrew. One man made a way for another. He blazed a path to glory, and it was glorious in seventh grade to be, you know, running for the end zone. I was hidden in Andrew. Well, do you know what the Bible says of you if you are in Christ? This is Colossians 3, verse 3. Paul says, "For you have died." Paul writes his very living audience, Colossae. He says, "For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Everything that was supposed to hit you, even the judgment of God for your sins, hit Jesus. He blazed a path for glory. One man made a way for all men and women. So thoroughly does Christ represent those who come to be his that we are said to have been crucified with Christ, that's Galatians 2:20, buried with Christ, that's Romans 6:4, and raised with Christ, that's Colossians 3:1. And we are said even now, Ephesians 2:6, to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places, even though you're obviously seated in this old skating rink in Oxford, Mississippi, and yet the Bible says you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, in the Greek, those are actually one word. Crucified with is one word. Raised with, buried with, seated with. These words did not exist before Paul coined them. He invented these words. He's saying something so new has happened to us in Christ that a new vocabulary has to be invented because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Let me walk you through the clearest place to see it in the New Testament, Galatians 2, verse 20, and listen for the language. I have been crucified with Christ. Have been with Christ. Whatever is true of him is now true of me. I'm in him. I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live. The person I was before I knew Christ, that is no longer the person I am. We must learn to say of ourselves what Peter once said of Jesus. I tell you the truth, I do not even know that man. So we have to learn how to say about our old self. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We'll get to that in a moment. And the life I now live in the flesh. When Paul says it is no longer I who live, but the life I now live in the flesh, he's not having a psychotic break. He's saying, I still understand that I look the way I look and I sound the way I sound, but that's no longer who I am. The life I now live in the flesh, this is who I am. I live by faith in the Son of God. If you want a good definition of faith, faith is learning to find your identity in Christ. That's simple and that profound. Faith is learning to find your identity in Christ. The life I now live by faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is unusually personal here because he wants the gospel to be personal for each of us. Loved me and gave himself for me. Which means all those things we so desperately crave. If you're in Christ, you now have. You know, I said at Sunday school that there are two things everyone in this room is afraid of. I also said it's a great thing about being a guest preacher. You just get to say controversial things and leave town. But there are two things everyone in this room is afraid of. You're afraid to change, and you're afraid to be known. And because you're afraid to be known, most of us think we can either be known or we can be loved, but we can't be both. Because if you know me, you can't really love me. And if you love me, you must not really know me. But the fact that you're in Christ means that there is one who knows you completely and loves you perfectly. You're fully known and you're fully loved. Oh, you know what that means? That means you don't have to be afraid anymore. You don't have to be afraid of being seen because there's one who already sees you. You're in Christ. You no longer have to live in fear of judgment. Judgment of God or judgment of one another. That's not who you are anymore. You are in Christ. That is the truest thing about you. Not where are you from? Not what do you do? Not what do you have? Those are part of the core lies that keep you wearing your mask day after day. No, the truest thing about you is who you are in Christ. Completely known, completely loved, completely covered. You are safe, you are secure, you're in Christ. So you're in Christ, you know Christ means you're in Christ, and it means that Christ is in you. If you're tracking with me, you say, wait a minute, how could someone who lived 2,000 years ago, how could someone be in me? Well, let me take you back to Jesus last night, his discourse to his disciples recorded in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17. And Jesus says, little children, in a little while I must leave you, but do not let your hearts be troubled. I will not leave you as orphans. And so wait a minute, you just said you're not leaving us, and now you're saying you will not leave us. But here's what Jesus says, and later in that same conversation, what we call John 16, verse 7. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage. It's to your advantage I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's better for you that I go away. How could it be to our advantage? Jesus clarifies, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper to be with you forever. It's John 14, verse 16. So much ink has been spilled on translating this word helper, sometimes translated comforter or counselor or advocate or friend, that maybe the more important word is overlooked, where Jesus tells his disciples, don't fear, I will give you another helper. Say, if I'm giving you another helper, who is the first helper? Who is the true counselor, comforter, advocate, and friend? It's Jesus. And Jesus says, I will give you another. And in fact, Jesus says, in fact, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go away, I will send him to you. So let me ask you this. Sometimes we read the Gospels and think, oh, how wonderful it would have been to have seen Jesus and heard Jesus and see him perform these miracles. But don't you see, friends, that we have something, and I use my words with measure, we have something the disciples themselves did not have. Christ was with them. Christ was beside them. Christ, they could hear him on the way. But what is the only thing better than having Christ beside you? The only thing better than having Christ beside you is having Christ within you, wherever you go and wherever you are. And that is what you have if you belong to Christ. Christ in you, Colossians 1:27 puts it. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit, because he is the Spirit of the Holy Christ. That is who is in you. That's why it's better that Jesus went away, so that Jesus is now with us in a way he was never with his disciples. Far more intimate than having Jesus beside you. Paul concludes one of his letters. This is 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, "Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you?" No, we don't realize this about ourselves. We do not realize this about ourselves, that Jesus Christ, do you not know what power is within you? Do you not know that you'll never be alone again? If we realize this, would we ever be anxious? Would we ever be afraid again? If we knew what power we walk around with? Sinclair Ferguson says, having the Spirit of Christ means nothing less than having the incarnate, obedient, crucified, resurrected, and ascended Christ within us wherever we go. That's what you have if you have the Holy Spirit. So that's it. That's it. You're in Christ and Christ is in you. That's it. Now hold on a second. Have you ever heard something more beautiful and wonderful in your entire life? I mean, if the depth of this hit you, you would just cry like you have never cried in your life. It'd be cries of relief and it'd be cries of joy. Oh, that you are in Christ. And Christ is in you. This is the new story that is to capture our imagination. Well, let me give you a story that I think captures what this truth is supposed to do for our hearts. Most of us have at one time or another wondered, are those really my parents? I mean, are those really my parents? Or maybe I was switched at birth. Now, imagine with me that your parents were mean and critical and cruel, that they were a disappointment to you and you were a disappointment to them. But then one day, as a little child, you were sifting through an old footlocker in the attic. And you can imagine it was a cold, rainy day like this, and you went up in the attic and you found an old footlocker and you were sifting through old papers and you discovered, those imposters, they're not my parents. And you learn from the papers in this footlocker who your real parents are. That your real mom was a painter at the Sorbonne in Paris. And your real dad was a Nobel scientist and a professional baseball player. And you think to yourself, of course, this explains everything. This explains everything about me. I am extraordinary. I am special. I knew it all the time. Now, this is a fantastic story, but you get it. Such a discovery would cause you to reinterpret everything you knew about your life, where you came from, your true identity, your capacities and your capabilities, your future, your destiny. After that day, your life would never be the same. But here's the thing. It had always been true of you. Before that day, as a little child, you went up in the attic. It had always been true of you. It had been true the day before you made that discovery. It was rooted in history, but your life did not change until you discovered the deeper truth that until that moment had been hidden from your sight. Well, you would come down from that attic, and you can walk out of here this morning with new eyes for everything and everyone. And you actually do have the DNA to prove it. That's the Holy Spirit. You say, wait a minute, my mom's not a painter from the Sorbonne in Paris, and my dad's not a Nobel scientist and a Major League Baseball player. That's right. You have something even more amazing than an illustration, don't you? You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. That's even more. That's even a greater compliment than your mom being a world-class painter or your father being a world-class scientist or athlete. No, this is, as I've said, the truest thing about you. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. Union with Christ rescues us from false choices. Union with Christ displaces us from the center of our lives. You know, when I was in my mid-20s and I discovered union with Christ, I read in an old book, it's out of print now, by a professor named Lewis Smeads. And I put this little quote on a note card. I was a banker at the time. I put it on a note card on my desk. And Dr. Smeads wrote, A Christian is someone who understands that his identity is now found outside of himself. And that so hit me powerfully in my mid-20s, that my identity is no longer about me, it's no longer in me, it's found outside of me, it's found in Christ. It's not about what I do or what I have. It's about Jesus and what he's done and what he has. But let me close with this. Pastor Lee, and Les knows this, and poor Les has had to hear this message more than anyone except my wife. Pat, as a pastor, this is why union with Christ is so important to me. Because I want to see lives changed for Jesus. And I believe that you want to see your life changed. Now, you have to decide that, actually. You have to decide if you want to be healed. That's what Jesus asked the man at the pool in John 5. Do you want to be healed? Because not everybody does. But if you want to be healed, how does healing happen? And as I said yesterday, I believe that in the main, there are two dominant voices today. And it's hard to hold these two voices together. And you either hear one voice or the other, but neither by itself is sufficient. You either hear one song or the other of what the real problem is, and therefore what the prescription is, the diagnosis is. And some churches, we could call them grace churches, they say that what's most needed today is that we need to hear the gospel of grace, and that grace breaks into our life and changes everything. And grace says that God loves you as you are, not as you should be. And so there are wonderful grace churches. And I imagine that's true of your own church here. But on the other hand, sometimes there are what we could call radical discipleship churches that say, no, what's most needed today is the call to take up our cross and follow Jesus as he says. That, as Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace has been the ruin of more Christians than any commandment of works. It's Bonhoeffer. You say, well, which is it? Is it come and rest, or is it come and die? What is the song we need to hear today? And I hope I've convinced you this morning that the song we need to hear today is union with Christ. That union with Christ holds these two streams together. It's the only thing that allows us to sing of an amazing grace that asks everything of us, and at the same time sing of a love that demands my soul and my life and my all. Don't you see, that is the heart. The heart of the gospel is not any benefit Christ gives you. The heart of the gospel is that you are united to Christ. He is the gospel. Christ is the gospel. And out of him flows every blessing. That's the center. Christ is the center. And out of him flows what Calvin called the double grace of justification and sanctification, or radical discipleship and all of grace. But you see, those aren't the gospel. The gospel is, I am united with my Savior. And because I'm united with my Savior, one day a hand like my own hand will take me before our Father and welcome me home. Communion with God through union with Christ. Oh, that's it. Well, thank you for letting me be with you, nice people from Oxford, Mississippi. Let me pray for us this morning. Oh, Lord, thank you for these soaring and wonderful truths. They're not ideas, they're truths that, Jesus, we are united with you. And from this union flows every spiritual blessing of the gospel, flows every blessing. Jesus, would you help us redefine what the good news is? The good news is that we are united to you. And because we are united with you, you will take us home to communion with your Father and our Father. Lord, lift our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.